right, praise the Lord. Does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand. Jim will get you one. And once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We got through chapter 1 last week dealing with some of these doctrines that Paul started to present to Timothy, this young pastor that he left there in Ephesus to take over this new church. And so he'd given him this discussion on doctrine there in chapter 1. He moves on now in chapter 2 to discuss devotion to the Lord. And so as we look at chapter 2, basically it covers politics and women's in the church. So let's move on to chapter 3. No, I can't do that, unfortunately. Lois asked me before service, she said, you act like you're getting married or something. You feel so nervous this morning. I said, no, I wasn't nervous when we got married. She goes, well, you were about your solo that I sang with her. So for those of you that missed our wedding, you need to thank Jesus that you didn't get to hear me sing. But anyway, chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. So Paul says, first and foremost, we are to be people to pray. We are to be people to pray. And I think prayer is such a foundation for every aspect of our lives as believers, as a ministry. Prayer, as you can tell, to me is very, very critical, very, very important. And so he has these words here, supplications, intercessions, and the giving of thanks. These refer to various forms of prayer that we are to offer to all men. We're to pray for all men. And Paul really puts an emphasis on that within this chapter. See, it's rather difficult sometimes to distinguish between these three modern usages of the word. Supplication has the thought of being a strong, earnest pleading. Like really being serious about something. You're really supplicating for it. You're really getting down on your face and pleading for this. But here the context is more that of specific request for specific needs. And I think sometimes when we pray, we need to be a little bit more specific about things. I knew a lady years ago that she used to carpool a bunch of kids to school every day. And she needed a little bit bigger car. She wanted something like a kind of a station wagon or something. And so she prayed for this station wagon so she could get all of her kids in there. So the senior pastor of that ministry, he had a station wagon, and he got a new car, and he ended up giving her his station wagon. But unfortunately, it was a stick shift, and she didn't know how to drive it. So she needed to pray specifically. Lord, give me a station wagon that's an automatic. See, sometimes we need to be specific about our prayers. And supplications is that. One is that supplication to be earnest in prayer, to be passionate in your prayer, but also I think it's to be specific. There's those places where we need to pray specifically for our needs, pray specifically for what we're requiring, asking of the Lord for us. And so then, of course, the word here translated prayers is that very general term covering all kinds of reverent approaches to God. As we go to Him in reverence and to talk and communicate with Him, so we supplicate specifically, we go to prayer just reverently and before Him. Then, of course, intercessions. Intercessions describes those forms of petition where we address God as our superior in behalf of others. And intercessory prayer means to intercede for something, means that you continue to pray for it until you receive an answer, whether it be yes, no, or wait. And so that's what intercessory prayer is. You are interceding until you receive an answer back from Jesus. And then, of course, giving of thanks describes prayer where we rehearse the grace and the kindness of our Lord, and we pour out our hearts in gratitude to Him. And I think, again, we see in every one of his prayers, his attitude of gratitude, giving thanks unto Him. That is so critical. As we're praying for things, just thanking Him in advance. Lord, I thank you that you've heard this prayer. I thank you that you're going to answer it according to your will. And then we really, truly pray for his will and not ours to be done. And so we might be able to really summarize this verse 1 here, by saying that in praying for all men, we should be humble, we should be worshipful, we should be trustful, and then thankful. Those are the things that as we go before the throne room, for all men, I believe that should be the attitude. You see, and a lot of our prayers is determined based on our attitude. How do we approach God? How do we talk to Him in those ways? So he says that these prayers and intercessions should be made for all men. And then he goes on in verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority. I'm going to stop right there for a minute. So we are to pray for our kings and even for presidents, because they are in positions of authority only by the predetermined counsel of God. They're placed there by the Lord. When you think about Caesar Augustus, no wonder he decreed that all the world should be taxed, because after all, he was Caesar the highest. He had this power and ability. But wait a minute. While Caesar Augustus was breaking campaign promises and raising taxes, and what was really going on? What was really the motive? What really was taking place in the spiritual realm? Well, carrying the Messiah in her womb, Mary resided in Nazareth. Yet hundreds of years previously, the prophet Micah had declared that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, in Micah 5:2. Therefore, Mary and Joseph set out on the difficult and dangerous journey from Nazareth in the north to Bethlehem in the south, not in response to this edict by Caesar, the mighty one, but in obedience to God, the almighty one. The almighty. They were did that trip was in obedience to fulfill the prophecy given by Micah years before. What if we looked at politics today, believing that it is God who is really, truly on the throne? Wouldn't that be a radical concept for Christians? Yes, we have a responsibility to pray and to make supplications for them, because God's placed them there. But we're also to give thanks for all men, no matter what side of this political spectrum they represent. For all rulers are used by God to fulfill prophecy and accomplish His will ultimately, which as believers these days, it's hard to do sometimes. It's really hard to do. But yet, there's a lot of hard things in the Scripture. But the more that we're obedient to those things, the more God can allow His will to be done. Caesar thought he was in charge. Caesar thought he was making it hard on the people, but he was actually being used by God to be able to fulfill Scripture to get Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem. So God, and we see in the Old Testament where over and over again, God used evil kings to bring about His purpose for the nation of Israel. So then verse 2 goes on, and he says why we should do that. He says that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Quiet means restfulness unmarred by disturbance. So as believers, as we pray for these leaders and authorities, we should have this quiet life that would be unmarred by these different disturbances. But special mention is made here of kings and all who are in authority. All who are in authority. These must occupy a special place in our prayers. those in our leadership. On Tuesday mornings when we have our prayer meeting, we end praying for our nation, praying for our leaders. And we spend a time praying and lifting up those. See, these have to have that special place in our prayers. Paul has reminded us that the authorities that exist are ordained by God. He tells us that in Romans 13:1, he says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." And he also says that they are also ministers of God to us for our good. He says that in Romans 13:4, "For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." So this verse takes on very special meaning when we remember that it was written in the days of Nero. Paul penned these words to Timothy while Nero was doing what he was doing. The terrible persecutions which were inflicted. They were inflicted on Christians by this wicked ruler. They did not affect the fact that Christians should pray for their governmental leaders. Nero would take the Christians and pour wax on them and light them by fire and proclaim, "Okay, now you're the light of the world." See, the New Testament teaches that a Christian is to be loyal to the government under which he lives, except when the government orders him to disobey God. There's the difference. And we've seen that in the book of Acts where they said, "We're going to obey God rather than man." And there comes a place, and it seems like we're getting more and more to the place in our government today where we need to obey God rather than man. You see what's taking place in the churches in California where they've been banned from worshiping. They've been banned from meeting together, even banned home fellowships. And yet, there's a place where we need to obey God rather than man. We need to continue to fellowship. The Hebrews says, "Don't forsake the assembling together." Even more so as you see the day drawing near. See, in such a case, our first responsibility as believers is to God. A Christian should not engage in revolution or in violence against the government. But if we are required to do something and we disobey that, we may simply refuse and not obey it, the order. And then at that point, we need to remain quiet and submissively take whatever punishment the government brings at that point. God's in charge. God allows things to take place for his purpose, his reason. So the reason Paul gives for praying for rulers is that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. See, it's for our own good. It's for our own good that the government should be stable and the country preserved from revolution, civil war, turmoil, and anarchy. The anarchy that we see in so many cities in our nation right now. God would want us to pray for our government, for our leaders, for the government in each of these states especially, that they would take the control that God has given them and prevent this kind of anarchy from taking place. And we need to pray for those leaders. With nothing else, we need to pray for their salvation, that they would be saved. See, so politics. I like to break down the word. Poly means many. Tix is a blood-sucking creature. I've never been much into politics. For years I never voted, and then all of a sudden the Holy Spirit finally convicted me of that and show me that it was our responsibility, especially as the body of Christ, if we're going to be praying for our leaders, we need to be voting for the ones that we're praying for, exactly. So I do think it's important to vote. I think it's important to participate in the system that the Lord has actually set up here for us in America. We need to be knowledgeable. We need to be wise in especially the candidates, stand for. And unfortunately, we don't get the truth very much from the news anymore. We really can't tell by the news what to believe or not to believe. It gets all twisted. But we need to keep in mind it's not about a certain political party. It's about praying for God's direction and voting for those that reflect God's morals, God's values, especially those morals and values of marriage, family, and life. And I think about what's happened over the last number of years. In the early 50s, if you would have told a Christian that abortion was going to be legal and that they were trying to get abortion up to the ninth month, they would have thought you were crazy. A lot of stuff that is just common day, everyday occurrences now that are totally non-biblical and totally against the values and morals of the Bible are just everyday. If you would have told them that same-sex marriage would have been legal and accepted, they would have thought we were crazy. But during those days, Christians didn't believe it could happen. Oh, that can't happen in America. Those things can't happen. They happened. I believe because the church didn't unite in prayer and pray for and even take the step to even vote for those that were standing for marriage, life, and family. So today, we're faced with some other things that we think, oh, that can't happen. Today, I think we're fighting for our First Amendment rights and our Second Amendment rights. So many think, oh, we can't lose our Second Amendment. They didn't think we could have abortion up to the ninth month either. So I think this election especially is critical that we do our research. We do our due diligence, and we see who is standing for the morals and values that go along with the Bible. And we have a party out there that is promoting communism and socialism. Socialism will never work. It'll never be something that will give us a nation like we've experienced since it was founded. So, you know, for years, pastors weren't supposed to talk about politics. Pastors weren't supposed to say these kind of things. But if you look at history, if you look at the founding of our nation, most of the founding fathers were guided and directed under the counsel and wisdom of the pastors of the day. I think it's our place as pastors, as leaders, to inform the body of Christ, especially during these days, that we're in danger. We're in danger right now of losing things that we've experienced peace and quietness for so many years. If we lose more of our rights, we're not going to be having peace and quietness and reverence any longer. So it's time to really pray for our leaders. It's pray about this election that's coming up. It's time to pray that God would lead you as you go to hopefully the voting booth and not send it off in the mail. See, there's just a lot of stuff happening in our nation right now that we would never have thought would have happened. Who would have thought we would be required to wear masks everywhere we go? Lois keeps saying, I never thought this could happen in my lifetime. So it's time for us as the church to do what Paul's saying here, pray. Pray. There's nothing better we can do. We need to stand together as the body of Christ, as the family of the Lord, and seriously, seriously pray. Okay, I'll get off my soapbox now. Talk about praying. I've been praying all week for what I was going to say there, and so hopefully you were able to receive that from the Lord. I think it was. Let's go to verse 3. says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. You know, as I pray for some of the politicians, the only thing I can pray for is for their salvation. I pray for the people in Congress. I pray for the people in the Senate. I pray for the people in the Supreme Court. I pray for the president, you know, that all would have a personal knowledge. I'm thankful that we have a vice president right now that proclaims faith in Jesus. That's a good thing. But God desires all men to be saved. That's his will. Paul tells us we should be talking to God about men, praying for people and leaders and politicians, talking to God about them, not so much complaining about them, as it's easier to do. He says we also have the responsibility to talk to men about God and to share with them the truth of the gospel. See, this verse clearly sets forth the divine and the human aspects of salvation. Both are involved in salvation. The first half of the verse indicates that man must be saved. The verb there is in the Greek is a passive tense. That means that man cannot save himself, but he must be saved by God. God has to do the saving. We can't do it on our own. This is the divine side of the salvation act. In order to be saved, man must come to the knowledge of the truth. God does not save men against their will. He does not populate heaven with rebellious subjects. Man must come to him who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man get to the Father except by me. That's the human side of salvation. God saves us, but man has to make that choice and come to him in that way. God has already set forth the plan to send his Son to die for us and to live a sinless life and to be buried and resurrected so that we could have eternal life. He provided that plan from the foundation of the world. Now look at verse 5. It says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. When everything was going wrong, when everything was coming down on Job, right? And you know the story of Job. In chapter 9:33, he says, nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. So Paul now comes on the scene long after Job, using the same terminology, saying there's a mediator. A mediator, one who stands and actually understands both sides. See, as a counselor, that's what I had to do in a counseling setting, is I had to listen to both sides. I had to understand a little bit of both sides and not take the side of one or the other. And yet so often, I'd have one, either the man or the woman, get up mad and say, oh, you're just taking her side or you're just taking his side. But I was just sharing the word. I was understanding both sides, being that mediator. A mediator is a bridge between an infinite God and a finite man, because God himself became a man in Christ Jesus to die for our sins. We are to follow the example of Jesus, who was willing to come and be the mediator, the Savior between a holy God and a sinful man, you and I. We're not to be fault finders of others. We're not to be political anarchists, people who are angry or those who are bitter. We're to pray with thanksgiving and supplication and follow the example of our Savior in the ministry of mediation, to be able to be that bridge between God and man, to be able to see those that are angry and causing such violence and chaos in our nation. We're to pray for them first and foremost, and then if we have an opportunity, to share with them the truth of God's love and the answer that can be found in Jesus and only in Jesus. Then verse 6 says, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. The emphasis on the fact that God desires salvation for all men. And when we start complaining about some of these political figures, we need to remember that's a person Christ died for. That's a person that he desires to spend eternity in glory. And what a different concept we have when we see them or think about them or hear them. Here, this is further shown by the fact that Christ himself gave a ransom for all. Christ gave that ransom for everyone. A ransom is a price paid in order to release or set another one free. That's what the ransom is for. Notice that the ransom is for all. For all. This means that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross was sufficient for all sinners. It does not mean that all are going to be saved, since man's will is also involved. But it's his desire. It's his will. So when you pray for salvation for someone, you know you're praying God's will for them, because it's his desire that all would be saved. The ransom was paid for all. Nobody was left out. Oh, they did so much that this price didn't pay for it. It was the ultimate price for all sin. And then it says to be testified in due time. It means that the testimony concerning Christ's substitutionary work was to come in his own time, for such a time as this. Such a time that that Christ who came, it came on the scene when the Greek language was like such the common pretty much language, so the gospel could spread quickly. See, the same God who desires the salvation of all men and provided the way of salvation for all men has decreed that the gospel message should go out in this age that we live in today. All of this designed to demonstrate the overwhelming longing on the part of God to bless mankind. Why did he create man? He wanted someone to love. And he wanted someone to love him back. God didn't need anything. God didn't need man. But he desired someone to love him and to love for him to love them. And so that's what our purpose should be. That's what our goal should be, is that desire to bless him, because his desire is so much to bless mankind. That's why he created us. That's why he put us here on this earth. Now let's go on verse 7. He says, "For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Paul says, "I truly have been called to share with people and to pray for people." We all have that calling. We all have that calling to preach to people, to share the love of Christ with people, and to pray for them. That is the calling that we all have as ministers of the gospel. Paul's authority would have been passed on down to Timothy. It was passed on down to us. The same Holy Spirit that was with Paul and with Timothy is the same one that we receive when we accept Jesus as our Lord and as our Savior. And so he starts out here about prayer, praying for those in authority, supplicating, interceding, being thankful. And so that's the first half. Now he moves into men and women in the church. First, he hits verse 8, talks about men. He says, "I desire therefore," in verse 8, "that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Doubting kind of means like, or with dissension. With wrath is dissension. So lifting up holy hands in prayer. Paul doesn't say, "I don't want men to clench their fist and sign petitions." He says, "I want men to lift up hands and pray." Pray. Again, prayer is so foundational to God's blessings in our life. See, I find it interesting that when the Bible talks about prayer, we see men raising their hands. We see men lying prostrate on their faces, lifting up their eyes to heaven, and standing. I don't believe I've ever seen anywhere throughout Scripture concerning prayer where somebody is folding their hands and closing their eyes. Yet, that is precisely how we teach our kids to pray. I know that why, and I think we all parents know why, because closed eyes and folded hands keep kids out of trouble. But now that we're adults, let's realize that there's great freedom in prayer. There's a freedom in prayer. You know, I love to walk when I pray. I really do. There's times I'll be here, you know, almost the only one in this building lots of days, and I'll be in my office and I'll be studying, I'll be working, and all of a sudden I got to get up and I walk out to the balcony and I just look over the city and I pray out there. I walk and I go downstairs and I just kind of walk in here and I walk around. I love to walk and pray. You need to find that place, that posture that you are comfortable with, that you enjoy the best. See, I would encourage you to explore different postures of prayer for yourself, all the while remembering that it's not the position of the body that really matters when you pray, but it's the position of your heart. That's what the Lord sees. So whatever posture you use and however you pray, you know, God accepts it as long as your heart is before Him. That's what He sees. That's the posture He's looking for. And so now we go on. Verses 9 and 10. In verses 9 and 10, He addresses a woman's appearance in public first and foremost. So we start with verse 9. Now, ladies, hang on. I'm going to try to explain some of this as I go, okay? So put on your seatbelt and hang with me here. It says, in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. So I'm going to stop there before I get to verse 10 or verse 11. But in general, what Paul is saying, that women are to give a silent witness with modest dress and active good works. Actively serving with the body of Christ and praying and all those things. The word modest means orderly or decent. It reflects the correct attitudes toward propriety, moderation, carries with it the meaning of modesty, decency, and godly fear. They were not to have braided hair, gold and pearls, or expensive clothes. All three of these relate to customs of the first century church. Okay, so times, of course, have changed. God's word never changes. The context really doesn't change. And as I think about this, for a born-again believer, and I've seen this down through the years in the church, I've been in the church for a while, and as I've seen women in the ministry that are born again, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit, these things happen automatically. These things are just common sense for you. Modesty and these type of things. Now, some of these things, braided hair, I don't know if anybody has braids here this morning, but it's not exactly what was happening in the first century church. It's not quite the same with the gold and earrings and the other things like this. So we're not going to be legalistic, in other words. You know, I'm not going to say, okay, all you ladies that have earrings, you know, sell them and get the money or do something with it. No, that's not what Paul is saying and not what I'm going to get across here. See, in the first century, some women spent hours preparing their long hair in highly fashionable styles. Now, I know sometimes it takes a while to do your hair. I understand that. But I think what they were doing there, and you know, to go out somewhere and be at a social event where everybody's dressed real nice and their hair is fixed nice. But I think he's talking about for the culture at that day, especially for what was taking place in the church there, what the women were doing was bringing more attention to themselves than to what was supposed to happening. See, it was in those days they had these highly fashionable styles. They would fashion their hairs with ribbon and brightly colored bows, and the rich women would interweave gold and silver and pearls in their hairstyles. It's very, very likely that expensive clothes were outlandish in style and color, drawing, again, undue attention to the wearer instead of what was supposed to be happening. And so, again, modesty. And this is something, like I say, it's common sense to most every born-again woman that I've ever really come across. They just understand this. It's not something that has to be legalistically put out there. Paul wrote to Timothy that immodest and inappropriate dress distracts from the witness of a Christian woman. In other words, as he told men to pray, and then he says, likewise to women, as you're praying, as you're interceding, as you're doing what God calls you to do, they should notice what you're doing for the body of Christ and in the body of Christ, not this outward appearance type of thing, not to be, you know, all outdone there. So he says it may distract others from seeing their good works, which are to be the true adornment of those who profess godliness. The godly woman is one who is embarrassed by immodesty. They're embarrassed by it. You see somebody coming to the church and they're, sometimes, I've heard it over the years. Oh, did you see her? How could she come to church that way? Well, there is freedom in Christ, but then we got to go back to Romans 14. Don't stumble anybody. And I think that's just the common sense part of it. It's just using common sense in what you do and how you do it and that kind of thing. And in the context of the first century church, the culture that they lived in, we need to realize that as the Word of God came in, for the first time, women had some freedoms. First time women were free to do things that they hadn't been free to do for a while. So I'm sure, like anything, all of us, human nature, when we find that we're free, man, we usually take it the extremes, right? So Paul's addressing these ladies during these days. Now let's look at verse 11. Here he discusses women's place in the church. All right, verse 11. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. So we talked about this when we were in Corinthians, how especially in that day, the women would sit in the back of the church and they would yell out questions to their husbands, trying to get an answer from what was going on. See, some have suggested that since Christianity had brought, again, new freedoms to women who had lived within extremely male-dominated society, that there may have been some localized abuses of this freedom by women who begin to assert themselves more forcibly than they should have been forcing themselves. He's saying this type of conduct would have brought shame to the new churches and would have created a stumbling block for the people of that culture. So again, being silent in church, that's just some that doesn't happen. I mean, only Lois does that. I mean, you hear her back there every once in a while, right? No, but it was totally taken out of hand, and it was causing distractions and taking away from the Word of God and the Word of truth and those type of things. And so that's basically what he was trying to say about the church meetings and things in that type of day. And again, it's not to be legalistic about these kind of things that nobody can say anything. I mean, it's not the same type of thing. So verse 12 goes on. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Okay, now ladies, remember, this is the Word of God saying this, not me. Okay? I'm just bringing forth, I would have been more than happy to go to chapter 3 today. But in the book of Titus, Paul instructs older women to teach younger women how to walk in that practical godliness. In other words, some of the things he just addressed about the modesty and those things, he's saying that the more mature women should not only teach them those things, but teach them and instruct them in the Word. And that's why we have ladies' Bible study and those type of things and that type of thing. He says, however, though, here, they are not to teach men. Women are not to teach men in matters of doctrine or theology, but they are to learn in silence, he says. You might think this sounds terribly, terribly chauvinistic, but Paul goes on to give the reason. Let's look at verse 13. He says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. So now Satan promised Eve something very special in Genesis 3:5. He says, "Eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God." You'll be like God. So Eve was deceived by a desire to do, not to, by, not, she wasn't deceived by a desire to do something illicit or evil, but she was deceived by a desire to do something godly. You will be like God. Paul is not putting the total fall of man on Eve, of course. In other places, Paul clearly shows that Adam was to blame. But I firmly believe women have an innate desire to be spiritual. Women do. Most of the time, when you have a prayer meeting, most of the time you have women gathered at that prayer meeting. In the book of Acts, it says when Paul went into Ephesus, he went to the river and he met with the women there as they were praying. See, women want to get all they can from Scripture. They do. They have a hunger. They have a desire for it. They want to know what it really means to worship. They want their eyes to be open. They want to know how to be lovers of God. A lot of times more so than men. They have that innate desire in there to do that. And Satan took advantage of that. He took advantage of this, and the woman was thereby deceived. Therefore, it is men who are to instruct the church in doctrine and theology, not so much women in that respect. So what are women to do? Well, Paul goes on. Look what he says in verse 15. "Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, with self-control." The Greek word saved there is sozo, or save, meaning the fullness of God's blessing. A woman shall receive the fullness of God's blessing. That woman will be saved or receive that fullness in childbirth, Paul's saying. It does not refer only to the fact that they won't die bearing children, but that they will experience the fullness of God's blessing in raising children. And there are exceptions, especially today, because in today's society, it's hard for a family to get by on a one salary. It's very hard these days. And, you know, there's exceptions where sometimes women are uniquely called to separate themselves only to the service of to the Lord. The rule of thumb for the church is that women are to be, to pour themselves out into their children, to be raising up their children, training up their children, for they will find great blessings in doing that. See, if a woman must work, as many have to today, and it's too bad, but it is, it's just a truth that we are facing in our society, she should carefully make her job selection in such a way that her job does not in any way pull her emotions or her energy away from her family or from her study of the Word. You see, by the time people come to me as a pastor, by the time I get people seeing them and counsel them, they usually come in because they've been beaten up by life. They've gone through the mill. They've been ground up and poured out. But moms, on the other hand, they have the opportunity to love and shape fresh new lives that haven't been messed up by the world yet. You are able to receive those blessings as you do that and work with your children in that way. And again, this is not a popular position these days. As we look at our culture, as we look at what's going on in our culture, we're paying the price for turning away from these very simple and basic principles. They're basically the responsibilities of men and women, not only within the families, but within the church overall in those ways. We're paying the price, I believe, in this nation, not only for the lack of mothers being able to raise their children, but even to a greater degree, fathers. Many families that are missing fathers in their families, and we see the fruits of that. We see the results of it. Everybody's trying to figure out why our kids have gone astray. Why? What's happening to our young people? Well, God has already told us. Men should lead the church. Women should lead their kids in the spiritual matters. It kind of goes down as the men are over the ladies as far as spiritually and have that responsibility as head of the home to teach their wives and their families, that the wife is then to pass it down to their kids. So too for us as the bride of Christ. As the bride of Christ, where will we find and fully experience most of God's blessings? In childbearing, in bringing others to know Jesus. Paul called Timothy his son, his spiritual son. See, there's no joy like that of seeing someone being born again. Someone coming to Jesus. That's why Jesus said, when one sinner comes into the kingdom, there's a party in heaven. There's nothing else like it. So has it been a while since you heard, or since you shared the Lord with someone? Has it been a while since you just shared a little bit of your testimony, saying, you know what, I was like this, but God did this in my life. He set me free from that. If you haven't shared Jesus with someone for quite some time, you're missing out. You're missing out. For all of us will discover the fullness of salvation is indeed found in seeing others be born again. Seeing others come to Jesus. So as we look at this chapter and as we think about politics and women in the church, politics, pray for our leaders. Pray for our government officials. Pray for who and what you would stand for as you would vote in this November. And pray about what's taking place in our society today. It's evident. We see it happening. We see that rights are being stripped away. Rights that we thought would never be in danger. They're in danger now. So pray now more than ever. And be obedient to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And ladies, it's just common sense for all of you for this modesty thing. We don't have an issue around here, so it's kind of a mute subject to really bring forth here, but it's in the scriptures, and so I teach verse by verse, and so I couldn't skip to chapter 3. But ladies, you all know this stuff, and it's not something to be riled up about or anything. It's common sense, especially your dress. And we don't have that issue around here, so it's not a problem. And so that's just kind of going there. But, the Word of God is great, isn't it? Yes. It takes us down every path of life. It doesn't leave out anything, and we shouldn't either. And so I pray that everything was received in love and the grace of God this morning. So let's pray.